the New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 6. After four chapters on divisions within the Corinthian fellowship, and the fifth chapter on pride in face of horrible immorality, we now come to another scandal in this can of worms which Paul has opened up for us here in the Corinthian church, namely lawsuits of members which they have taken to unbelieving lawyers. I say scandal because the grossest feature of the whole thing is how it exposes to the world the sorry state of the local church. Why, even families in dispute among themselves who have any decent pride would fain hide their disagreements from the prying public and present a brave face to the world. How much more, brothers and sisters in Christ? But here, the Apostle Paul is quite ruthless. He exposes all. But then, associated right at the beginning of the chapter with this question is another doctrinal conundrum, in that Paul declares, almost in the bygoing, that as far as judging people is concerned, the saints shall judge the world and angels. Paul has already said at the end of chapter 5, with regard to immoral categories named in verse 10, that it is not the business even of an apostle of Christ to judge those out with the Christian camp. That is left to God. But it is the responsibility of those within the Christian camp to judge one another. And who should have better qualifications for doing that than those who know Jesus Christ? Now, he says, how dare they go to law before the world, when even the least regarded saint among them, with any knowledge of Christ and his ways, would have a radically different approach to the problem from that of a casuistical heathen judge. Who could not understand would be utterly unable to understand the depth of the duty of any two Christians before God to find a Christian solution to their dispute. So, to shame them, the thing he earlier said he did not want to do, chapter 4, verse 14, to shame them, he suggests that they choose the most despised person among them to deal with the case. But this is not as ridiculous as it sounds. The enlightenment that comes to a soul by the grace of Christ is so categorical, so different, that it is far and away beyond the competence of even the most astute pagan judge to understand how it should operate between Christian brothers and sisters And indeed, if Paul was thinking of the despised Christian among them as someone who perhaps was intellectually or in other ways inadequate, there can be in such people, as divine compensation, an uncanny knack of speaking words of devastating wisdom which can astonish folk and almost take their breath away. Indeed, that thought offers yet another interpretation of the phrase, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. This is nothing less than wisdom from on high. And it can be found on occasion in the most surprising people and at the most unexpected times. And this, of course, as we see, is to put the matter as extremely as our Lord often does. And Paul does so with a view to exciting dismay in the church, that there was not already sufficient wisdom from on high resident among the members of the Corinthian church to deal Christianly with their disputes. But there was such wisdom if they had had the good sense as a corporate body to use it. But how far were they a corporate body when they were all at sixes and sevens? And so, in exposing their error, Paul shows unmistakably the radical difference in wisdom of a Christian solution to a problem from that of even the wisest worldling. Think, for instance, of the wisdom of Solomon, who, although far from inadequate himself, needed to be given the insight from heaven to declare, you remember, to the disputing mothers that the infant they were fighting over, whose it was, should be halved and a half given to each mother. Because if that were taken seriously, the real mother would rather her child lived than died, even if she could not have it herself. What heathen judge, or perhaps even Christian one, would have dared suggest such a drastic step to elicit the truth? But even more penetratingly than that, Paul suggests that in quarrels, it would be better for the one disputant or the other to be defeated, wronged, or cheated, than that two brothers should be seen by the world to fight over a contested claim. Frederick William Faber goes to the heart of this wisdom, doesn't he, when he says to the workman of God, to learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. Do you see how simple, albeit costly, that is? It simply takes the wind out of the sails of pride and the desire to get the better of one's brother. For the world is such an overreaching place, isn't it? It reminds me of sale time at Harrods. Have you never seen a press picture of people scrambling for bargains in that department store as if they would claw each other's backs to get at the most desirable bargain? see people scrambling for a bus if there is no orderly queue? Why, one sometimes sees people striding down the pavements so oblivious of others that they would walk through them and even knock them down and scarcely notice because their minds are close to all but their goal. I am amazed at the lack of consideration people show one another in the streets and in the shop. It is all part of that self which has never taken into consideration its social, let alone its Christian obligation. In honor, preferring one another is how Paul puts it to the Romans, doesn't he? Chapter 12 and verse 10. In honor, preferring one another. What a challenge that is to you and me, isn't it? But what of saints judging the world and angels? That surely takes us into a future state, doesn't it? When, by the perfections of Christ in the new heaven and new earth plainly predicted in the Scriptures, the world will have governors and guides. And if the future kingdom is real and practical, which it surely is, even more real than this fantastically fallen world we now live in is real, there will be apparently abundant opportunities for the service of judging, as well as doubtless many other satisfying and pleasurable activities. I was thinking of the hymn we sometimes sing, which says, nor know to what high purpose thou dost yet employ their ripened powers. It's speaking of our loved ones in heaven. Oh, fuller, sweeter is that life, and larger, ampler is the air. I cannot see nor heart conceive the glory there, nor know to what high purpose thou dost yet employ their ripened powers. Beautiful words. Nor how with thy behest they touch this life of ours. That's another story. There are no tears within their eyes. With love they keep perpetual tryst, and praise and work and rest are one with thee, O Christ. We would hardly expect the life of the world to come to be poorer, would we, than here, but rather much more wonderful than this. But it will be, you see, an ordered world in which perfect control and perfect order will make for the fullest satisfaction and the highest achievement of all works undertaken in that glorified realm. Did not our blessed Lord tell his 12 disciples that at the renewal of all things, when he returns, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you 12 who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? What a statement! That when he comes, and when he sits on his glorious throne, these 12 disciples who had followed him will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And although that raises a number of questions which could take us into speculations and imaginings that we have no means of verifying, for example, as to Judas, we must accept veiled statements like that in faith, as long as we keep to the scriptures and read of the things God has prepared for them that love him, and look to the Spirit to give us intimations of what they mean. We are on sure territory when we do that, even before we get there, and cannot go wrong. The Lord will not allow us to go wrong if we seek his will and live within his most holy word. So we take the judging of the world, whatever is meant by the world there, and the judging of angels, remembering that the Hebrews letter says, angels are our servants, not our masters. So we take the judging of the world and the judging of angels as applying to our future state, although the elements of that judgment are to be learned here and now. Then we shall be able to dispense judgment perfectly, because we shall be perfect. The thought that there should be need of judgment in a perfect world takes us out of our depths and beyond the realm of our understanding. But judgment in that context could be very different from down here. Possibly it's to do with heavenly regulation and heavenly disposition of groups we don't know. We need, of course, to know with regard to those abstruse questions. We need to know our present limitations and accept them, as well as our present obligations. And so we turn to the next section of our chapter, verse 7. Although following on from the questions of litigation, we have a link with the final section on sexual immorality. And this section is itself an introduction to the marriage chapter number 7. Although there were apparently Corinthian converts who had belonged to all the common categories of vile sinners, and he names these categories of sinners, doesn't he? Those who can never inherit the kingdom. He says of the Corinthian Christians, they are now washed. Whatever they were before, they are now washed. They are now sanctified. They are now justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, so that all these horrid things should be put away. Sins, both of the body and of the mind. And the terms verse 9, especially if you are using the New International Version of the Scriptures, the terms need some comment, so look at them closely. Sexually immoral refers to fornicators and is a general term. Idolaters is obvious, and adulterers are those who violate marriage bonds. Male prostitutes is an assumption that soft, effeminate men, which is the meaning of the word, are such, which in general doesn't follow. Although the fact that they are included in this condemned list doubtless means that Paul, in referring to effeminate souls in Corinth, who have yielded sinfully to the temptations of their constitutional abnormality, are to be condemned. Whether or not it is fair to class all soft, effeminate men with prostitutes, there are certainly men with a tendency to effeminacy, as there are women with a tendency to masculinity, who are godly souls and who would never allow their innate tendencies to lead them astray. That is often totally misunderstood. And people who carry with them in their persons odd characteristics are often pitifully and wickedly misjudged. The homosexual offenders are specifically sodomites, which is plain enough, who misuse their sexual propensities in unnatural ways, such as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If you want to look that up, Romans 1, 26 and 27. But with regard to these terms that I'm discussing in verse 9, isn't it salutary to think? It wouldn't occur to you if you do not have the authorized version with you. Isn't it salutary to think that for all the advances of modern translations, the authorized version here is far nearer the original than any of the modern translations? And what I have been doing in commenting on verse 9 is simply turning back to the AV, which most of you don't have. The rest of the sinners, the thieves, covetous or greedy, drunkards, revilers, rapacious or extortionate persons are all obvious, aren't they? None of which, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. And the last section of our chapter, verse 12, goes on to discuss general sexuality, not only from the point of view of what is permissible, but what is expedient. Paul here takes the highest ground, applying what he says to everyone's sexuality in their human relationships. He's speaking absolutely generally to us all. The bodies of Christians, which are, among other functions, the instruments of their sexual proclivities, belong to the Lord. What we do with our bodies and in them should be consistent with the fact that they are the temples of God by His Holy Spirit. God dwells in me and in my body. I must therefore treat my body as the dwelling place of the Almighty and not do aught which would disgrace or defile the Holy One dwelling within me. And that, you know, is something so awe-inspiring and intimate that it is better thought about privately than discussed. Oh God, God, can it be? God, can it be that the maker of the universe, who controls all things, is personally present within my poor breast by His equal Holy Spirit? There's a sense in which to live To live with that thought constantly in mind would overawe me so much that I would hardly be able to be natural and normal. But then, it doesn't work that way. The very opposite. The maker of the universe, no doubt, dwells in my believing breast by his Holy Spirit. But especially since God became a man forever, and humanity should combine so sweetly as well as solemnly within me is a marvel of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which exceeds thought or even our fondest dreams. But now, there's so much in this chapter that of course we must select. And what I want to fasten on now is our reason for paying such high regard to the Lord's holy presence within us. Paul says Christians are joined to the Lord. I don't think the NIV is happiest here. He says Christians are joined to the Lord and have become one flesh. Now Paul also says that of those who are married, that they have become one flesh, which obviously, of course, has a bodily reference, a physical reference. Here, being joined to the Lord as one flesh has a far deeper meaning. And I think that this 17th verse is one of the most amazing statements in the whole New Testament, that God actually enters the believer's life and unites his one only Holy Spirit with my regenerate human spirit, and we become one. So that there are times when we may not know whether it is merely our regenerate spirit or his Holy Spirit that is prompting us, although it will very likely be both. But how marvelous, how marvelous, isn't it? That's so fantastic that never on earth, whether I ever will in heaven, never on earth will I get accustomed to the thought of God dwelling in my breast and his Holy Spirit being joined indissolubly with mine. For you see, even in heaven, to gaze upon the face of the crucified and to be able to stand the blazing glory which by then will have consumed the universe, remember? The Christ, by his coming in power and glory, will have consumed the universe before we see him there. And to stand there and look at him with these renewed eyes and say to myself that my spirit is indissolubly joined to his spirit as one spirit. that my human spirit is taken up into the Godhead, yet in such a way as I don't become part of the Godhead, but as Peter says, become partaker of the divine nature, is just so wonderful that it would incline me to have a more exalted view of my own body than I dare think about. But I tell you what it does for me, here, in this box, personally. It helps me to understand how it can be that a poor sinner, saved and sanctified, can minister the word of God to other sinners, and God himself comes through what is being said to minister nothing less than divine unction, divine anointing to others. And so I say to myself, if my spirit is joined to the Holy Spirit of God, is it any wonder that when called upon to minister the word of God, the Holy Spirit, if he is not checked by the preacher's sin, runs through me to you? It does take the breath away, doesn't it? But toward the end of the chapter, lest we think bodily functions belong to a lower order than the things of the mind and heart, he implies, does the apostle, that if I am united to the Lord so that his spirit and mine become indissolubly one, then to sin in the matter of bodily act is to drag God into my sin and defile him. Which is the most frightening thing a Christian could think? So that the only thing we can think about our bodies is to regard them properly in all their functions as temples of the Lord. And so, if I may put it delicately, chastely, God help me, if you and I carry round with us essentially the Almighty God within our breasts by his Holy Spirit, as Mary carried the prenatal Christ child, then we must take the extremest care to see to it that we do nothing which would involve the Holy Spirit in anything disgraceful or shameful. What I mean is this, to drag Jesus into our sin is unthinkably awful. Yet we do it day by day. What must it do to him to live in a sinful body? Had you thought of that? It's too terrible. He is so adamantly against all sin and hates it. It must hurt him appallingly. Poor Jesus, poor Jesus, what you have to put up with in me and in you. And that is precisely what the apostle is talking about in this chapter. No standard could be so high. It simply means that we must carry ourselves always with the humble, holy dignity that becomes those who carry about with them, within them, the spirit of the Christ child, even as we are sure, dear Mary carried the Christ child in her womb before she carried him on her breast. There's a verse that we're going to sing in this beautiful hymn that speaks of that. Let me read it. Ah, dearest Jesus, holy child, make thee a bed. This is Martin Luther, that great rumbustious fellow. Ah, dearest child, Jesus, holy child, make thee a bed soft, undefiled, within my heart, that it may be a quiet chamber kept for thee. Isn't that beautiful? Come, let's sing it. Hymn number 56. This is a hymn we always sing on Christmas evening communion service, and it gives us the greatest delight. I suggest that when we come to the last line of the hymn, instead of singing year, we sing day, a glad new day to all the earth. 56.